All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. 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 Love is all you need. That's right. I think if you asked your friends, family, and neighbours what the most important thing you need in life, I think it probably won't surprise you how much our thinking is shaped by music, by songs, by the Beatles. Frank Sinatra spoke for a whole generation who did it my way. Bobby McFerrin saying, "Don't worry, be happy," for my generation. Songs we grew up with, songs we hear in the car, songs we pick up in movies, jingles we hear on commercials, on TV, on the radio, words in songs, they're everywhere. And for that reason alone, words in song are powerful. But you see, that's not news. That's not new. The Bible's been telling us this for thousands of years. We saw in the book of Ephesians, was in last year, the Apostle Paul, he encourages the people he writes to that part of Holy Spirit living is to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. For thousands of years, singing about God, who he is and what he's done, well, that's been the norm for God's people. You see, as we marinate in the songs of our culture, don't worry, be happy, I did it my way, it shapes our thinking, consciously and unconsciously. How much more important is it for us to be shaped in our thinking by the words of the Bible, words of the Psalms that have shaped God's people throughout history? Folks, as I mentioned before, we're beginning 2015 with the book of Psalms for this very reason. That as we pay attention, as we listen to, as we marinate in the Psalms that God's people sang, we might have opportunity, we might actually be shaped in our thinking as well, to think our thoughts after God. That his ways become our ways. That his words become our words as we pray, as we praise, as we agonize over situations in life, as we mourn in suffering. So why don't we do that straight away? Let's begin our time by praying to our God. Please bow your heads. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word in Psalm 4, we ask that you'll speak to us in the words of the psalmist to show us how to relate to you and to relate to the reality of our lives. We ask that you'll challenge our thinking, you'll convict our hearts of all sorts of wrong things that fill our hearts and minds, that we might live a life that glorifies you in the way we trust you and rely on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, like all great albums, the book of Psalms, it launches with a psalm, Psalm 1, that defines and sets our expectations for what's to come. Psalm 1 really is significant in terms of its context. Right? It's not a mistake, it's not an accident that it's the first psalm in the book of Psalms. Because you see, the psalms, they're not a random collection of songs. There is a pattern to them. Although we're not kind of used to thinking about them that way, because the book of Psalms, it's often described as Israel's hymn book. Right, and there's a degree of truth to that. They are songs that Israel sang. But the danger is in thinking that the book of Psalms is kind of like that, that we can start thinking the book of Psalms a bit like a church hymn book or a songbook, a modern-day songbook. Because in a modern-day songbook, the order of the songs, well, it doesn't matter so much, does it? You simply look up the song you look after and you're after, and the song that came before and the song that comes after, well, it's kind of irrelevant. The temptation is to think that the Psalms, the book of Psalms is like that. You simply look up and read the psalm that you like, that you want, and the psalm before it and the psalm after it are largely irrelevant. Friends, the book of Psalms, it doesn't operate that way. They're not in a random order. There's a pattern to it. There's a unifying theme that's threaded through them. Their order matters. And you can find more details in that little guide that I flashed up before. That's down the back of the church for you to pick up. But it's enough to say for this morning's psalm, in Psalm 4, it's got a really important context to it. We've been working our way through. Psalm 1, the very first one, which interestingly in some of the most ancient manuscripts of the Bible, of Psalms, is written in red ink, without a number to it. It's kind of like an introduction in some of these copies of the Bible. Psalm 1 kicks off the Psalms with this invitation for us. You heard it there, Steve mentioned it, for us as the reader to contemplate and reflect on God's word, on the commands, on the law and the instruction of God. It starts this way, chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed or happy is the person who meditates on the word of God, who shapes their life around the word of God, around God's law, or better still, God's instructions. They're less like what you would find in David Graham's library at his work of all the various legal rulings, things like that. They're more like a father's instructions to his son. That's why I prefer instruction for God's law. You see, with Psalm 1, it introduces us to the importance of God's word. Psalm 2, which we looked at on Christmas Day, it introduces us to one of the key ideas within God's word that we must meditate on. That God has set his king, his Messiah, his irresistible Messiah over the world. And don't you dare think that you can get away with ignoring him or rejecting him. But blessed is the one who takes shelter, who takes refuge, who find their safety in God's king, who we know to be Jesus, this side of the cross. And so Psalm 2 highlights for us what the whole book of Psalm is all about. Psalm 1, it urges us in general terms to view life from God's point of view, God's perspective, to meditate on his words. And hot on its heel is Psalm 2 that gives us the most important perspective on life that we've got to get right, and that's accepting God's chosen king. Now that's great, that's all well and good. But what happens when we move on to the real world? What happens when you go back to work tomorrow morning? That blessed person in Psalm 1 and 2, well, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, strong, secure in God. But that's not often what it looks like in practice, is it? We saw last week in Psalm 3 that Ovi brought to us, David, the chosen king, is calling for God to save him from his enemies. He's on the run from his own son. And this week, we have another clash of realities. The reality of the Bible, of Psalm 1 and 2, and the reality of our world in Psalm 4. So the reality check today in Psalm 4 is something we know fairly well. It's when people in power over us, when important people don't think much of our faith, when they don't think much of us. As we start having a look at Psalm 4, the opening few verses, you can hear the urgency in the voice of the psalmist. Read it there with me. Answer me when I call, God, who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How long, exalted men, will my honour be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? You can kind of start to see there that the psalmist, he is a little bit antsy. He's a little bit agitated there in verse 2. Somehow those who are the exalted men, right, people who are having positions of influence and importance, the important people, they're insulting his honour. Literally, verse 2 says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? It's kind of slightly tricky to know what's going on there. On the one hand, it sounds like these important people there are actually mocking the psalmist. All right, they're dissing him. They're dishonouring his reputation. But on the other hand, the word there, that for honour, as I said before, is actually the word glory, which most of the time is actually used for God. Well, thankfully, the answer to this is in actually how psalms work as Hebrew poetry. If you're ever reading a bit of psalms or prophecy and it's a bit of poetry there, you can kind of see it in the way it's set out on your Bibles. If you're ever puzzled about what one part of what you've just read is saying, don't worry, move on to the next part, which most of the time in Hebrew poetry is a parallel of the thing that's already being said. It's related in meaning. It's a feature of Hebrew poetry that makes it so easily translatable to other languages that often one line explains another, or one line is explained by the next. In this case, the second half of verse 2 explains the who and how these important people have insulted. How long will you love what is worthless? Now that's an important word in the Bible that describes how utterly worthless statues that people worship,
the idols and gods that they are to help people. Love, how long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Lie, that's another important word, right, in the Bible that describes what false prophets say on behalf of their false gods. And this half of the verse shows clearly that ultimately that the psalmist, he's frustrated. He's upset at how these important people in Israel over him have wholesale abandoned their path of following the Lord. And instead, they've started worshipping other gods. And you look down further in verse 6, people are asking, who can help us? Right? In other words, they're saying, the Lord can't help us. Your God certainly can't help us right now. Now, we don't really know what's going on in the background, and Psalms doesn't make a big, you know, effort to tell us and fill us in. Looking at verse 7, maybe it's some sort of drought, some sort of natural disaster that's made a lot of people, including these exalted men, these important people, question the soundness of following the Lord. Maybe the psalmist is David, and he's facing another rebellion from his nobility, from these important men, in the face of some sort of national crisis. Maybe they're about to be invaded. We can't be sure. But I think the tone of voice is quite familiar to us. It's the tone of voice that says, if your God is so great, well, why doesn't he find you a job, a real job? If your God is so loving, then why doesn't he give you a husband? Why doesn't he give you a wife? If your God is so kind, then why doesn't he cure your child of cancer? Who can show us any good? It's the tone of voice that says, we dare you to say your God when he's done absolutely nothing for you. Heck, who knows if he's even listening to you or if he's even there? And what makes you think that you're deserving of his attention? The tone of voice is quite familiar, even if the words aren't uttered. And the answer of the psalmist is in verses 3 to 5. And it's interesting, it's not based so much on how deserving he is or even how faithful he is, but it's that his confidence is in God himself. Now, the reasons for his confidence, well, it's actually scattered there throughout the Bible. Remember back to last week, how Ovi showed us that there's a structure to these sorts of lament psalms when the psalmist is calling out to God. There's a complaint, there's a reasons for his confidence in God, and then finally, there's a call out to God to act and a conclusion. Psalm 4 here, like all good poetry, does something a little bit more complicated. It's a variation on the same theme. You find the call and the confidence at the beginning and the end, all right? And it sandwiches the two complaints that we just have looked at, which makes the meat of the sandwich, the middle bit, of what the psalm is all about, it makes us stand out. And what it is the solution in these circumstances when our trust in God is threatened because people have ridiculed and people have seen us and our faith as worthless. And in verse 3, the first part of the solution, the first bit to get right is to get our thinking straight. Verse 3, know that the Lord, very important word there, know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call out to him. Notice that the active person here, it's the Lord. He's the one who has set apart the faithful for himself. He's the one who cares for those he's called from beginning to end. Back to verse 1, he's freed the psalmist from afflictions in the past. Just like for us, Jesus has already died for our sins and taken our punishment for us. See, God will not abandon people he saved to fend for themselves. We're not born again to be left as orphans in this world. He has saved us into a relationship with him, a relationship that really is like a father-child relationship. And that's why the psalmist can be confident to say, the Lord hears when I call to him. And that's why he can say in verse 6 as well, look on us with favor, Lord. See, this psalmist, he's got an unwavering confidence in the goodness of God, even when things are going wrong. And you see, this is the really important lesson for us here. The really important lesson for us to learn is that in the middle of disaster, when it looks for all money, like God has abandoned us, like God is no longer listening, what the psalm teaches us to do is to call out to him. That's what it means to trust him. In all the trouble the various psalms describe, the one unfailing reflex of the psalmist is to go to God with his troubles, even when he knows those troubles have come from God himself, in punishment, in judgment. And that's not our reflex, is it? When things are going wrong, we look around all sorts of different places for a solution. We look inside of ourselves, we ask our friends, we get in professionals. The psalmist is saying the first person we should go to is God himself. We must never ever stop talking to God. If you know you've been saved freely by God's grace and Jesus' infinitely precious death, then you know that there are no sins too great, no wrong that you committed that's too far gone to ask him for forgiveness. Our confidence is in God, who is good. But as part of our straightening our thinking, the psalmist here takes us on along to our emotions as well. It's that gut reaction to persecution. It's our reflex to ridicule. It's anger. Have a read verses 4 and 5 with me, the next bit. Be angry and do not sin. On your bed, reflect in your heart and be still. Offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. It's interesting that the psalmist says, be angry, doesn't it? But do not sin. It's quoted in Ephesians there, we looked at late last year in one of the passages that Ovi preached on. See, anger, it's an interesting emotion. Some people think we should just kind of get it all out and over and done with. All right, I very thankfully come from a family like that. We just kind of let our emotions out. Sometimes I think we're Greek, not Chinese. Anyway, other people, and perhaps this is you, think we must control it. We must sit on the volcano and never let it erupt. Some of this is personality-based as well. Some personalities tend towards that kind of red face eruption, you know, Krakatoa 2015. Others are unflappably relaxed and easygoing. But the truth is, everyone gets angry. It's just expressed in different ways. In fact, the Bible here says that sometimes you should be angry. You should be angry when people insult the Lord's honour. The question then isn't who gets angry, but why we get angry. And why we get angry has to do with love. See, anger doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not this kind of original emotion that just pops out of us. In one degree or another, anger is our response to whatever threatens something we love. Anger is actually love in motion to deal with the threat. The psalmist is angry at the insults that are heaped on the Lord by these important people who blatantly disregard their God and faith in him. It's threatening the reputation of the God he loves. Anger, and in fact, I think no emotion is inherently bad. Some people might say, what about worry? Well, worry actually is just care gone wrong, isn't it? The emotions that we have are good gifts given by God that are tainted by sin. When we use it wrongly, become sin. You see, no emotions that are given by God to us are inherently bad. It actually depends on where it comes from and how it's directed. And that's why the psalmist can say, be angry. You see, it's right that I get angry with that hoon, you know, who speeds down my street at 8:55 in the morning during school hour when my kids are going to school. See, that makes sense. The hoon puts my children in danger. You see, it'd also be right that we get angry about Boko Haram, right? Their hideous, evil kidnapping of young girls in Nigeria. It's unbelievably evil. But if we're honest, as much as there are right instances for our anger, most of our anger, it's actually not connected to dangers posed to our children in any real way. It's not connected to the wicked injustices happening around the world. As much as we love our children and care about innocent victims, our anger isn't always out of a rightly motivated love, is it? It typically points to other loves, but the wrong sorts of loves, which lead to sin. We're talking about the age-old problem of taking good things and making them God things. It's when our loves become disordered, and become the wrong sorts of loves. It's that kind of slippery slope that goes from really loving our children to then finding our identity absolutely tangled up in them, thinking that our lives are in fact a failure or worthless or pointless if they're not successful, whatever that might mean. It's that subtle shift that turns blessings into idols. And when our loves get disordered like that, that's when our anger goes haywire. See, we'll find ourselves getting annoyed at the simplest, most harmless things, the things that really shouldn't make us mad. You see, there's nothing wrong with being ticked off if someone slights your reputation. But why are you 10 times, 100, 1,000 times more angry than you should be about it than some horrible injustice that's being done to people in some other part of the world? Do you know why? Well, it's because if what you're really looking for in your significance and security is people's approval or a good reputation or status or anything like that, then when anything gets in between you and the thing that you have to have, then you become angry. You become unstoppably angry. You have to let them have it. You go ballistic and out of control. Or you seethe and you can't let it go for years. See, if we find ourselves angry about being snubbed on Facebook, being cut off in traffic, or going unrecognized at work, or having an idea shut down, or feeling underappreciated by our spouse, that the problem might be that we love ourselves too much. And so this is why the psalmist warns. In these sort of situations, be angry, but do not sin. No matter how righteous your anger might be careful what you do with it. So, what's the solution? What exactly can we do with it? Well, interestingly enough, the second half of verse 4 there, it runs quite opposite to our instinct to lash out. What does it say there? It says, reflect in your heart and be still. Well, what exactly do we reflect on? Well, we must get into the details of our anger and understand its source. It means that when we get angry, when we find ourselves getting angry, when these emotions start to rise up, we stop and ask, well, what's this big thing that's so important to me that I get this defensive? What am I loving so much right now that my heart is moved to feel so angry? See, if you ask that question, if you reflect this way, more often than not, you'll be embarrassed because many, many, many times the things that you're defending is actually your ego. Is actually your pride, your self-esteem, rather than anything of God. I'll give you an example that comes straight from this morning. My kids, they get up whenever they get up. Sometimes it's 5 o'clock, sometimes it's 5:30, sometimes it's 6, which is great. I praise the Lord when it's 6 o'clock or even later. Now, they got up at 5 o'clock this morning. One of them did anyway. And I just found myself so angry. Why is that? Well, it's because I was running late finishing this sermon. And I'm feeling like, well, there's all these eyes out there that's going to be looking at me to say something reasonable and say something helpful about this particular passage. And you are actually stopping me from doing it. Where is my anger coming from? Is that an anger for the righteousness of God? For his honor? For his glory? Or is it just that I don't want to look silly in front of all of you? Now, that's not an excuse for my sermon, by the way, that little story. But that's the way we need to actually dig down and look at our anger when they pop up. It's interesting that there's so many connections between Ephesians and this particular psalm. This psalm is actually quoted there. But the call in Ephesians not to frustrate your children, not to make them angry. It's interesting that there's all these connections there that our anger, particularly our very human sinful anger can be the thing that undoes your child's faith. And so there's all these things to reflect. And the psalmist helps us here by saying, yes, there are times when you ought to be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. Nothing's more ugly than opening the lid of our hearts to find that kind of sinfulness and corruption. The psalmist says, reflect on it. Search your own heart in silence. But, and here's the good news, know that though our actions and motivations are often riddled with sin, that sin cannot condemn us or defeat us because Jesus has paid the price for our disordered love. His body was the sacrifice that took the wrath and punishment we deserve, freeing us from sin's guilt. So when we come to verse 5 there, it has a special significance for us who believe in Jesus. Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice for our forgiveness. He's already done it. So let's trust in the Lord. Let's trust in Jesus. So the heart of the psalm, Psalm 4 here, which is in verses 3 and 5, it finishes with the encouragement to continue following the Lord. This might mean wearing other people's ridicule for our trust in God. It might mean being upfront at work about being a Christian. And if you're starting a new job tomorrow, can I just give you a tip? That the time to tell other people or to drop hints that you are a Christian is the first day at work. Otherwise, it becomes very, very awkward after that. Don't try and fit in. Remember who you are in Christ. It won't always happen that your faith is ridiculed, but just remember 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at some time. Be prepared for it. But in verse 7, the psalmist finishes here, the joy given by God is the knowledge of his goodness and salvation. That's far better than the joy of having a bumper crop or other people's approval or the promotion at work. Because it's a knowledge that knows that the Lord of the cattle on a thousand hills, the God of the universe, and the one who we know, this side of the cross, has already given his precious son, Jesus. This Lord and God will give us peace and make us live in safety, if not this life, then certainly the next. Friends, what are your thoughts and decisions being shaped by? Is this vision of a God who has given us 10,000 reasons for confidence in the past, who we would hold on to in the present and hope for in the future? Is that your vision? Is that what's shaping you? Or is it a song that our world sings just all too often, that throws us back onto our own feeble strength, that tells us we're all we've got? Don't worry, be happy. Psalm 4 encourages us this morning to get our thinking straight. Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So friends, in every circumstance, in every trial and temptation for 2015 and every year beyond that the Lord gives you, because the Lord alone makes me live in safety, call on him. Call on him. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the psalmist and the wrestle that he has, that he puts to verse that we see here in Psalm 4. Thanks so much that in many ways it is raw and real, but because of that very reason, it's so helpful for us. Help us to keep remembering that you have set apart the faithful for yourself. You do hear when we call. So help us to find you as the first port in any storm, the refuge, the safe shelter that we look for in every circumstance in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.